Hitler once assumed that if he invaded Poland, that Britain and France would not declare war on Germany. General Custer assumed that if he massed an army to attack the Indians at Little Bighorn, that his precision forces would overwhelm an inferior enemy. Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump assume that they can lead a nation that has rejected God to recovery merely through bettering us economically. Young men and young women are so in love that they assume that their prince or princess charming walks on water and will never do any wrong. And my son Xavier, of all things, believes that every time he baits a hook, he assumes entirely that a fish will bite every single time. So excited every time it happens. And unfortunately, in this fallen world, all are doomed to disappointment based on their false assumptions. Assumption can be very dangerous, particularly when those assumptions are about God Himself, what He cherishes and what He desires. The theme of today's passage follows from an earlier scripture in Luke 16, which is the verse that ties almost everything together in chapter 16. The second part of Luke 16:15 says this: "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And what we're going to see in our chapter and verse today, 16:19, Jesus is going to contrast what God exalts versus what man exalts. Start with me this morning reading, starting in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day." Now, this rich man would have been exalted in the minds of the Pharisees. Jesus is having a whole encounter with the Pharisees at this juncture. Here is a man who's wearing the finest Egyptian linen. And fine linen was extraordinarily hard to come by in this day and age. It had an incredible thread count. Many of us are familiar with 1,000 thread count sheets and pillowcases. Well, to produce it back in this time would have been a mind-boggling amount of work. It could only be afforded by the very, very most wealthy and powerful individuals of the day. So here's a man wearing fine linen. He is wearing purple. Is that me that's popping? I thought somebody was taking a balloon. But no? Okay.
You've got low battery. You might want to grab the other mic.
Low battery? Okay, we can fix that. Actually, I got a full battery. So it's just the system at the moment. I may just dispense with this. Can everybody still hear me? Okay.
Get rid of that for a moment.
Everybody seemed so distracted, I thought I better stop. I thought it was somebody else for a few minutes there. So we're talking about this rich man. He wears fine linen, extraordinarily expensive. He's wearing purple. Most of you know, probably by this point in your study of the scriptures, that purple comes from a sea creature named the Marex. And the Marex, the whole production facility for purple dye that comes from this little teeny tiny sea creature only came from one place. And it was extraordinarily expensive to import it, much less to dye anything with it. And so it was a very fine commodity. Fine dining was unheard of in this day and age. They did not have all the myriad options we, of course, have. But this man feasts sumptuously every day. He's eating high on the hog. Well, he was a Jew. He's not eating high on the hog. He's eating, you know, just something spectacular every meal. And back in this day and age, if you had one incredible meal in your lifetime, that was a big deal. Much less month to month, much less week to week, much less every single day. This man is the king of conspicuous consumption. He's the king of affluence. He's head and shoulders above even kings that would have lived at this time. Most kings did not eat this well day after day. And the Pharisees would have given their right leg to be him. The man would have been, in their eyes, the very epitome of what it meant to be blessed by God. He would have been a figure akin to Abraham. Abraham, after all, was a very wealthy individual. Abraham had countless herds that were so big that he and Lot had to separate at some point. Abraham was so wealthy that he took 300 of his personal servants that were part of his household, and he was able to surmount kings that had taken Lot and kidnapped him and taken his entire family. He was able to go and attack them and win the day. Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. And so Abraham was blessed materially, so it goes to figure in the minds of the Pharisees that a blessed man in this life is certainly blessed by God. Certainly blessed by God. This is a wealthy man who had one of nothing. And not only the Pharisees want to be in his place and to befriend him, we ourselves would envy his modern equivalent. We do, after all, exalt men to roles in churches who have no qualifications as elders or deacons. I can't tell you how many times I've seen churches that have tolerated somebody leading their music ministry because they're gifted spiritually, but the person's morals are those of an alley cat. It's incredible what we tolerate. And we tolerate the same thing in elders and deacons. No qualifications, but they have money. They have influence. They have affluence. And so we let them in. Well, secretly in our own hearts, we all aspire to be independent with no reliance on outside help. And most often that is achieved through the accumulation of wealth. Our ideal in most of our minds will to build wealth and to be somebody in somebody else's eyes. To have affluence and power within our circles and spheres. But we so often forget Job. We forget Job. We forget the prophets who died in obscurity and poverty, sometimes at the hands of their own people. We forget Samson, a judge and ruler of Israel, who died by the Lord's will at the bottom of a heap of ruins chained to two pillars. We forget those things. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God, particularly in our desired outcomes in life. We want affluence, we want success, we want popularity, and that may not be what the hand of the Lord has for us. But if we are in His will, we can have joy no matter what our circumstances are. For drastic contrast, we turn to a man named Lazarus in verse 20. Read it with me. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus was likely not just laid at the gate of the rich man. The word is actually balo. It means to be thrown or flung. He was kind of like a discarded human being. He was cast down at this doorway of the rich man every day with the hopes that as the rich man went to and forth and his important guest came, that this man might get some subsistence of living. According to the historical record, his condition was such that he had developed sores, perhaps bed sores that accompany folks with hampered mobility. This is a man that probably can't move a whole lot. That's one of the explanations we have for those sores. He desired, the word implies, a strong, almost addictive compulsion to eat the crumbs from the table. In that time, they didn't have Bounty paper towels or Kleenexes. As I've mentioned before, as a germaphobe, I probably would have just perished just from sheer revulsion of living in this age. And so what they would do, especially among the wealthy, they would take the old bread, the stale bread that was kind of hard and everything else, and when their hands got dirty and fouled up, they would wipe their hands on the bread, cast it under the table, and the dogs that ran wild at that time would eat up that filthy bread. Basically, dogs were among the most least desirable animals you could ever find. But the Israelites tolerated them within their communities because they're basically walking trash compactors. They would get rid of all the garbage, clean things up. It's kind of like having vultures around. We don't like the look of vultures. People throw rocks at vultures and all those kind of things, but they clean up our roads. And the dogs were the same way in this era. Dogs were cleaning up things as they went. And they were cleaning up these dirty, filthy pieces of little bread, the crumbs that people would throw under their tables. And it says in our passage, this man named Lazarus desired to eat the dirty, filthy, hand-stopping crumbs that had been flung under the table. This isn't a crumb that falls from like Judah. This is something no one would imagine eating. And this poor man, Lazarus, desired to be among the dogs under the table vying for scraps of dirty bread. He was so lowly that the dog would lick his sores. They were the only ones that took what could be remotely called pity on him, and even their licking was self-serving. If he was dead, they would likely eat his bones. Matter of fact, at this time, the stories are so rampant about the wild dogs who are the refuse of society, the dregs here. The dogs are so rampant and running amok that they would often dig up people and eat them. There's a lot of stories in the historical records of dogs digging up people and eating them. And so they're licking the sores with a reason. This is ugly. there's no way you can redeem this. People that like dogs are like, oh, those dogs are being so nice to that man. No, they're getting ready for the appetizer. it's disgusting. Utterly disgusting. The oozing sores would have made him religiously unclean, even unfit to enter into the temple sanctum. By dint of this, he was not only an outcast from society, he was also an outcast from the religious community. He could not perform the sacrifices and temple obligations demanded of Jewish people. Therefore, he would appear to have even been rejected by God. And Jesus, in our passage, is purposely crafting a picture of abject misery. This Lazarus was somebody who would not even raise himself above the mongrels. He would have been at the same level of their subsistence and filthiness. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, no one would have been held in lower esteem. No one would have been rejected by both men and God. Certainly, God had rejected this man in the story. God was harrying him into the next life by visiting curses on him in this life. But this man's name is Lazarus. This man's name is Lazarus. And in his name is the hint that not all is as it appears to external eyes. Lazarus was a common name in this era. It comes from the word Eliezer. And it means the one whom God helps. The one whom God helps. And so here we have in his name a foreshadowing of how things will play out. This life is not all there is. This life should not be our primary focus. 60, 70, or 80 years, and we travel to a country where we'll abide for an eternity upon eternities, and yet we live as if this life was the only life that mattered. And I want to adjure you, just as Jesus was with the Pharisees, take stock of your life as you consider this passage. Take measure of how you've passed your days. Consider whether you are prepared for the flicker of your eyes to die, your motion to cease, and for, in the words of one atheist, your biology to be conquered inevitably by chemistry in the dissolution and disintegration of your body. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. KJV says Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. When Lazarus died, his misery finally ended, even though he didn't receive a proper burial or even likely a memorial service. When the rich man died, as was the custom of this age, he likely received an extravagant funeral. In that culture, when wealthy people passed away, the family hired mourners, purchased costly spices for the body, and used an elaborate tomb for burial. The whole town would turn up at a rich man's funeral and listen to the shrieks of the professional mourners. These people acted marvelously to show their grief at the loss of this other one. At the expense of money, of course. I put let out a few shrieks if you gave me $50. Go ahead, try it. The whole town would turn out for this to listen to the professional weepers and the litany of praise heaped upon the rich man by countless eulogies. Their exits from this life were drastically different, the rich man and Lazarus, but their entrance to the next life was equally dramatically different and entirely reversed. What is this Abraham's side, this Abraham's bosom, if you're reading the KJV? Abraham was regarded as being not only the greatest patriarch, you can look at Hebrews 7:4 for that reference, but also the father of all believers, Romans 4:11. To be in the company of Abraham was to be in the highest honor that an Israelite could achieve. So why this reference to Abraham's anatomy, his side or his bosom? In that culture, the most honored seat in a banquet would be nearest to the host, reclining in such a way that one's head was near his chest. The one who had yearned to receive crumbs and scraps is now feasting at heaven's table. We see John in this very same position at the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He was a beloved apostle, a beloved disciple. Lazarus is in the position of highest honor that could be accorded a Jewish believer. He is in the presence of Abraham, the giver of the law, and the father of the faith. And he's in the most cherished seat in relationship to Abraham. Lazarus is in his place, whereas the rich man without a name is in Hades. This Hades is described in Scripture as a temporary place of confinement. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, Hades will someday be thrown into the lake of fire. It says that Hades will be cast into this lake of fire. We often think of this lake of fire as what is really hell. It's a place of burning, where the fire is never put out. Hades or Sheol is apparently a place that at one time contained both the righteous and unrighteous. Abraham living in a state of paradise and the rich man living in a state of torment are both in the same place, but they cannot cross over one to the other. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, things have changed. Ephesians 4:8 says this, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And so one says, what does this passage in Ephesians 4:8 mean? I believe that our Lord, before he ascended into heaven, went down into Hades and led captivity captive. Our Lord went into this Hades that had two places, a place of paradise and a place of torment, and led all that were in paradise to join him in the presence of our Heavenly Father. So that the paradise side of Hades is now empty, and all that is left in Hades is now torment and condemned souls. And this is a very common interpretation. Some of you may be hearing this for the first time, but it's one shared by John MacArthur and many other luminaries of the Christian church. What does this passage mean? The doctrine of hell and eternal punishment is not pleasant, but you cannot accept Jesus and reject hell because he taught it so plainly and frequently. Because of this, R.C. Sproul wrote in Table Talk, he said in the 1990s, he says, quote, "The fact is, however, that virtually every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. We cannot take Jesus seriously without also taking seriously what he said regarding eternal punishment. There is very little about hell in the Old Testament, very little in the epistles. It's almost as if God decided that a teaching this frightening would not be received from any lesser authority than that of his own son," end quote. And I've noticed that too, and I think R.C. Sproul put it very succinctly. God entrusted this message of hell uniquely to his son. It's not that it doesn't appear in other places of Scripture, but Jesus taught far more about hell than he taught about heaven. And he taught very explicitly about what this place is. Hades exists. And Hades has a destination with the lake of fire. Now, as you approach this passage, you have missed the point entirely if you believe the rich man was in hell simply because he was rich. And so many people think that's the point. Rich people have a greater obligation to recognize the source of their blessing and to turn to God in repentance. Their wealth and ease of life compared to their fellow man should awaken soul searching. Why have I been so blessed and this one so suffers? But because man is fallen, it often merely serves to harden his heart to God. There's no thankfulness and there's no repentance and no searching. This passage is the darling of social liberals, theological liberals. They believe that Jesus is on their side because this man ended up in hell as direct consequence of not helping the poor man. And I would say, far from it. This man ended up in hell as direct consequence of not helping, This man ended up in hell because he had no relationship with God despite his blessed social status and despite the revelation he had been given by God. Jesus' very point is that you don't get into heaven just because you have a particular socioeconomic status. Rich people will be in hell. Absolutely. Poor people will be in hell. And on the reverse, rich people that we didn't think would be there will greet us on the other side. Just imagine someone. We can all think of someone. And there will be poor people that we would think were so abject in misery, we didn't even think there was a spiritual spark, and they too will greet us on the other side. Why is that? Because according to Scripture, our works and wealth do not matter. Highly esteemed among men, yet an abomination before God. Consider some of the pivotal passages. Titus 3:4-5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of our works done by right in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And then Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does it say by the determination and counsel of our will and wisdom, or by the righteous works we have done, that we acquire entrance into heaven? In every passage, no. These things are highly esteemed by men and thought to have power to purchase heaven, but they are infinitely worthless. Lazarus is named Lazarus because he is the one that God helps. His very name is the key to the entire passage. Not by his wealth, not by his strength, not by his pedigree, but by the will of God, Lazarus received his destiny. He is the one that God had to help. Otherwise, it just would not have been possible. The Pharisees believed sincerely that past performance is indicative of future results. They said, what we see today is a reflection of what will happen tomorrow. But they were utterly incapable of seeing the balance books that really matter, the heavenly role of those who have been vindicated and justified by God. We can't pretend to see if a human heart is saved or not. We just can't. At best, we can be agnostic. At best, we can say there's evidences, but we can't categorically say, thus it is so. But God can. Success today is not a guarantee of heaven tomorrow. How the wealthy, how the prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity folks need to hear this message. Need to hear it. The rich man, even in his torment, still clings to his fallen perceptions in our passage. He perceives Lazarus as a subservient being. He still looks at him as the lowest form of society, someone who can be moved and directed at his whim. Therefore, he makes a desperate request in verse 24. Look there with me. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. The rich man entreats Abraham as a father. He treats him as a father, Father Abraham. And Abraham, notice he responds in like kind. The man in Hades is still a child. He's still a son of Abraham. This would have been a stinging contradiction of the theology of the Pharisees. Sons of Abraham would get into heaven merely by pedigree and breeding. So Jesus is ripping away the things that the Pharisees have placed their confidence in, things highly exalted among men. Present success is no guarantee of heaven. And second, birth into a believing home is no guarantee of heaven. It will be very difficult for some of us to contemplate our family departing from the faith, having wandering, hell-bound children. Yes, there are promises that if we raise our children under the guidance of God and the light of His revelation, that there will be blessings that accompany that environment that you create in your homes. But there are no guarantees. The Pharisees believed a true child of Abraham was guaranteed an inheritance, and Jesus throws a massive rebuttal against their mere traditions. They would have had no foundation for their understanding from either the prophets or the law. It was legless. Abraham then goes on and tells the rich man that there comes an end of earthly blessings. There comes an end of earthly contentment. And at the end of that earthly blessing and contentment, then one sees whether they've invested in heavenly riches. And this brings to mind Jesus' immediate teachings in this very same chapter in Luke 16:9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The evidence of the rich man's life was that he had made no investments in eternal life. He did not bank with God because he had no relationship or trust in God. His faith was a dead faith because it was not accompanied by works. His petition would ultimately be denied based on two factors. First, the rich man's fate was a just fate. He had forgotten just what he had deserved. He had had his good things in life, and now justice demanded that he get what he deserved. His suffering was a just penalty. Justice would not allow Abraham to diminish his suffering. And second, from our passage, death is the end of our ability to do any eternal banking. Death is the end of our ability to receive any income from those earthly invested contributions. And Abraham delivers this sad news to the rich man in verse 26. And he says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Hades, which contained both paradise and torment, was split in such a way that no travel could occur between the two. People on the side of Hades have nothing to give each other. Matter of fact, there's every evidence they can't even communicate with one another. There's so much distance between them. Having been alienated from God, they're ultimately alienated from other human beings, and ultimately even alienated from themselves. And those in paradise cannot cross the void to do any ministry to them. Look at verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And so the rich man's thinking is, well, if Lazarus can't come across this chasm in Hades, perhaps he can go back into the earthly realm. Notice that the rich man now understands that men's choices must be made before death, and that their decisions remain after their death. And also notice that there's a bitter thing here. The rich man shows compassion and concern for those left behind. I had a conversation yesterday with some guys that were surprised that unsaved people could show love, compassion, mercy even at times. It's not surprising. It's just part of the fall. Just part of the fall. And here this rich man shows compassion and concern for those being left behind. He is resigned to his own fate at this point, but he tries to influence the world of the living. Look at verse 28. But Abraham said, they have Moses, the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should arise from the dead. Abraham's answer was short and pointed. He said, if the brothers refused to listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced by a spectacular appearance from the grave. And how true is that? Jesus has come. He has risen from the grave, one of the most well-attested to events in history. And yet people choose to disbelieve. The Bible itself, people choose to disbelieve. The Bible itself, having been so well attested that there's thousands of copies in Greek alone, there's thousands of things in Syriac and Coptic and Latin dating way back very early, and they don't show any measure of change. It's not like they've been embellishing these stories like we see in other myths. If you go back to some of the Greek writings on the Greek gods, you can actually see the progression and development of mythology. You don't see that in the Bible. It's totally missing. It should stun these secular scholars, and it has. They really do look at it. They're stunned. But that stunning doesn't lead to the conclusion that it's true. The Bible is so complete and exhaustive, we know we have exactly what God intended for us. We can look at all the copies, we can compare everything, and we can say, this is the Word of God, and it's been handed to us unchanged. Take examples, Shakespeare. People love Shakespeare. They think the plays are complete and everything else. Do you know that there's Shakespeare written in the late 1500s, early 1600s? Do you know that Shakespeare has huge holes? Something that came to us that was that popular from such a short time ago, there's massive chunks of Shakespeare missing. And so scholars, to fill in the gaps in those stories, have created something called conjectural emendations. What does that mean? It means that they had to write the story into the work. They had to say, well, it makes logical sense that the story, through this gap, developed this way. To tie the two portions of the story back together, they had to create dialogue. They had to create events and happenings and everything else. And they're doing this with these massive holes and something that came from the 1500s and 1600s. And you find that same pattern repeated in every ancient piece of literature. Entire sections missing. And the Bible is handed to us complete and whole with thousands of copies. No embellishment, no changes. Then people still choose to disbelieve it. That's a miracle in itself. That's a miracle every bit as stunning and convincing as somebody rising from the grave right before my eyes. And yet people choose to disbelieve. There's a very significant principle underlying Abraham's answer to the rich man. Even if somebody was right from the dead, they would not believe. Sometimes when you're witnessing, the person will say, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe. They lie. That's a smokescreen. The Bible bears witness of many miracles. First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is sufficient evidence to believe that there is a God. The entire creation screams it. And there is sufficient apostolic witness of the resurrection. The Bible is magnificent. And every day people accept as a matter of fact history that comes from far less cohesive and convincing sources. And yet they reject the Bible. It's all a smokescreen. Based on any evidence, they should embrace it and accept it and investigate it. At least not be apathetic towards it. If a person won't read and believe the Bible, then he has a deeper problem. Namely, a moral and spiritual problem. They're dead in their sins. The story of the rich man and Lazarus has a telling warning for those of us today. It is possible to be deceived about our internal destiny by present outward appearances. Life can be good. You can have the acclamation of your peers. Your wife can be the queen of virtue and beauty. You can have an honorable bloodline and family tree. Your children can be well behaved. Isn't that a goal of all of us? And you can appear to be the very seat of success. You can even have a religious seat of authority and respect. And you can still be going to hell. And on the flip side, there is an implicit comfort in the life of Lazarus. Our current failures do not make us eternal failures. Our current state of affairs is not a guarantee of future failure. Our confidence rests in much more. It rests in the promises of God, His work, His faithfulness, not our own. And each one of us that rests in Christ is one who God helps. If He did not help us, we would have no hope in the world. We are a people that He has to help if we have any hope of heaven. We are all rightly called Lazarus that abide in Him, one whom God helps. I'll close with a story. A man on an ocean liner was leaning over the ship's rail, tossing something in the air and catching it. An onlooker came up next to him by the rail and said, "What are you tossing?" The man responded, "A diamond of great value." The man said, "It's all I have in this world." "Aren't you afraid of losing it, tossing it over and over again over the water like you're doing it?" The man responded, "No, I've been doing it for the past hour, and I've caught it every time," the man replied casually. "But there might come a last time," remarked the onlooker. The man laughed and tossed it again, and this time he was so distracted he missed. For a moment he stood aghast at the rail, and then he cried, "Lost! Lost! Lost!" And you tell me today that story's not true, and you're right. What ridiculous person would ever risk all that they own by doing something so utterly futile and foolish? But it is true of many people. The ocean is eternity. They are on the vessel of life. That diamond is their soul. If they do not know Christ as their Savior, they are taking a great risk that every day will be their last day on earth. If they should die without Him, they will be eternally lost. They're tossing their diamond over the rail. How can people be so careless about their eternal destiny? Be so apathetic towards it? One answer is seen in the life of our rich man. They get so caught up with the good things of this life that they neglect thinking about the life to come. And the great deceiver Satan gets them focused on the here and now. And every once in a while, when a friend dies, or when a major catastrophe claims many lives, they think ever so briefly about death and eternity. Remember this passage. Think about death. Think about what matters daily. Are you one whom God helps? Are you one that thinks that they help you help yourself? 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, "Believers are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You today for Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I pray, dear Father, that we would meditate on this passage. It is so easy to be self-deceived. Dear Father, I pray that You would crush aside crush aside the anesthesia of life, whether it be wealth or circumstances, all of these things that anesthetize us to the pain of existence. And pain has but one purpose. It's to awaken us for the need of the Savior. I pray, dear Father, that we would come to you like Lazarus, one that God had to help. That we'd come to you humbly, with nothing in our hands, with nothing that shows pedigree, nothing that shows wealth or influence, and that we would solely trust in Jesus' frame. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that can't be purchased at any cost except through Jesus. Thank you, dear Father, for speaking to our pride, speaking to our contempt of the things that you exalt. Dear Father, cast down the things that we exalt in our lives that we might see you more clearly. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.